Amen. Well, beloved, I want to encourage you to turn again in your Bibles to this passage that we'll be looking at. And just as we come to this last verse out of Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 to 9. We're looking particularly at verse 9. Let me just remind you that we took some time to look at slavery in the first century, particularly Roman slavery. And we did note that Roman slavery is somewhat different from the slavery that we saw and have seen in the world, especially with regards to slaves taken from Africa, Irish slaves as well, and sold to Europe and to America. And there's a distinct difference from that slavery and the slavery that we all know in the 19th century, 18th century, 19th century. And I want to say that to that slavery of taking a man against his will, the scriptures are very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers." Now that word kidnappers should really be translated for man-stealers. And so the Bible does very clearly deal with the issue of slavery when it is taking a man against his will, and is very clear that that is a wicked and an evil sin. So I want to say that, but I also want to say by way of just application, in my last message I said if you're in a situation that's tough and you have to submit, I wanted to say that's not just a blanket statement, you just have to submit no matter what. You can always find another job. You know, when you think about what Paul said to the slaves, he said, if you can get your freedom, get it. And so if you can get out of a tyrannical, bad situation and find a better job and a better employer, by all means do it. So I just wanted to make those points of clarification. But let's go to this master, submit yourselves to your master in heaven. And verse 9 is what we're focusing on. And I want to say, beloved, when we read verse 9, we cannot help but be struck by the perfect balance of Scripture, by its complete fairness. Listen to this verse. "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Scripture is so perfect and well balanced, dealing with every situation with perfect equity. I mean, this is wonderful. We have seen it already in the case of wives and husbands, and also in the case of parents and children. Scripture speaks directly and sets forth the remedy for all these relational conflicts and problems of society. It also explains why nothing else can solve these problems. Humanitarianism can't solve these problems. Psychology can't solve these problems. It's the scriptures that speak to these problems. It's the gospel that resolves these difficult, intricate, knotty human relationships. This is the Christian message. This is the hope and the freedom God gives us in Christ. When God saves us, He gives us a whole gospel that deals with every area of our lives. And it's all based upon the fundamental statement that Paul gave in chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's why, beloved, I want to say, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to exhort you this afternoon, as a fellow brother, as I've been exhorted and encouraged by this passage, let's seek to be filled with the Spirit. Because it's only as we are filled with the Spirit that we can live in peace and harmony, that we can live this kind of life. But when people are filled with the Spirit, there's no bitterness. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. We see it for what it is and we repent of it and we walk in the light. And let me say, bitterness is the curse of life. It is the main cause of troubles in relationships. All men's efforts to solve problems are hindered by bitterness. Men can never solve their problems because ultimately it really is a case of each man is out for himself. Bitterness arises as a result of selfishness. And that is the very opposite of being spirit-filled. This is the dissipation that comes from being filled with the wine of this world rather than the wine, rather than the Spirit of God. But when men and women and children who believe in Christ are filled with the Spirit, whatever the dispute is, Christ the peacemaker dwells there. The Spirit that brings peace dwells there. There is hope of solving the problem. Because both parties, whoever they are motivated and focused on the same common desire. And that's exactly what Paul is seeking to lay before us this afternoon. Now let me say to you, friends, whatever Paul has said to the slave, he turns around to the slave master and he says, hey, what's good for them is good for you. The same is applicable to you. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that the heart of Christianity? I mean, it brings us all to the same place or position. First of all, it brings us all under the same common condition. We're all sinners. We're all under condemnation. All failures, no difference. And once it shows us that we're all, that the playing field is level, what does it do? Then Christianity points us to the same solution, the same Savior, the same God, the same salvation. And so when we look at this passage and we think about it, friends, there is a common principle that governs all. And this is able to save the various problems that we, the challenges that we face. That's why our Christianity involves every area of our lives. We dare not compartmentalize it, and we dare not think like dualists. This is my spiritual life, and this is my secular life. What a lot of rubbish, friends. It affects everything. The principle applies over everything. So, let's look at this passage. You masters do the same things. Let's follow Paul's thinking as he works this out. You masters do the same things to them. Let me tell you, friends, the world doesn't speak like this, and it cannot speak like this. The world is focused on self. The people in the world, the flesh, are so focused on self. So there's always going to be this polarizing positions and differences. It makes one appeal to the servants and employers, and another appeal to the masters or the employees. That's why this whole notion of the world and the powers that be and the government knowing what equality is such a joke. It's a joke, friends. They don't know what equality is. Because they're sinners and they're selfish and they love themselves and they're idolaters. But Paul says, do the same things. It means that the same behavior and conduct must be exactly the same as that of servants or employees. How are masters to conduct themselves towards their servants? Well, in fear and trembling. Even though they're masters. And the fear and trembling, remember, doesn't mean craven, servile fear, but a fear of displeasing the heavenly master or doing harm to the gospel or besmirching the name of Christ and hindering the kingdom. These masters are to live in fear and trembling, and they have to also behave with respect to their slaves, in sincerity, in singleness of heart, exactly as the slaves have to do. They have to do it as unto Christ. And they have to do it as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so, there is no difference in those respects between them and the slave. All the principles that were laid down in the case of the slave, or if you care to call it the employee, or are equally applicable in the case of the master or the employer. Now I want you to notice Paul gives a negative principle or command to the masters or employees here. He adds one negative. He did the same speaking to servants or slaves. In the case of the slaves, it was submit to your masters, not with eye service as men pleases. And we saw how this was a particular proclivity or danger of the slave to do the very least he could do, the minimum, so that he could just coast along, and when his master wasn't looking, he could just do his own thing. But what is the particular temptation of the man on the other side, of the master, of the employee? If the slave is prone to taking advantage of those opportunities where he's not being watched, what's the danger for the master? Well, Paul says here in verse 9, he says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up what? Threatening. That's the danger of the master, the danger of the employer. And why? Why must they give up threatening? Because as a master, remember, says Paul in verse 9, remember, your own master also is in heaven. You are not a law unto yourself, says Paul. You are yourself subordinate to a greater master. Now, beloved, there are many dangers confronting the man who is in a position of authority, the man who is a master, but his greatest danger is that he becomes guilty of threatening. It's very easy for a man with authority to fall into that trap. It speaks of a cruelness or unkindness. It speaks of brute force. It speaks of manipulation. It speaks of using his power in a way to elicit a form of obedience that is wrong and sinful, that demeans and belittles and breaks down. And even from a normal human decency perspective, it would dictate that we don't treat people that way. But when it comes to the gospel and it comes to Christianity, it goes well beyond those limits. Paul says, not only are you not to do such things, but you are not even to threaten them. You are not even to try and manipulate them. You see, as a Christian master or employer, says Paul, you must never behave in that way. You must never be unfair in spirit, let alone in practice and in action. It is the Lord who weighs your heart. It is the Lord who sees your motives. You think of a case where that we have in the New Testament where this is clearly unfolded, and what comes to mind is Paul's epistle to Philemon. And really, Paul's epistle to Philemon is a perfect commentary on what Paul is saying here, because what is he doing in this epistle? Paul, and it's a little pithy epistle, Paul pleads with Philemon to receive the runaway slave Onesimus. How? As a beloved brother in the Lord. The point is this, friends, and I believe this is exactly what Paul is saying here. This is the relationship that is to exist between the servant and the master. Giving up threatening. Never in any way whatsoever must the master take advantage of his position to crush the spirit of the one serving him. So let me say that there are two motives here applied to masters that Paul is seeking to cultivate or at least stir up in masters. Give up threatening because you have a master in heaven. That's the one. And Paul applies, the motive Paul applies here is exactly the same as it was in the other case with the slave. The servants were to serve with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart with goodwill. They were to do this because they love Christ and they want to please Him, and they ought to desire to be a witness to others. They ought to show forth His praise and His glory in their redeemed, spirit-filled lives. But in the same way, the motivation for the master, the employer, is exactly the same. This is how he must serve. He is an example. And he has an opportunity to bring glory to God in this situation. And it's got to be the greatest ambition in his life. It's got to be his most central motive. He, like his subordinate, is the slave of Jesus Christ. Just as that man is the slave to him in the flesh, this man is the slave to Jesus Christ. He's living for the same glory the slave ought to be living for. And I think this is the first, this is the secret the apostle reveals at this point. This is the first motive he presents to masters and employers. There's a second motive here. Yes, you have a master in heaven. What does that mean, fully? And then also, there is no partiality with this master. This is really important for us to understand. Let me say this motive is emphasized in verse 8 and 9. And in particular, although, well, it's really focused on in verse 8 and 9, although Paul raised it in verse 5 already. But look at verse 8 and 9. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free, or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is a great motive that should govern and that should regulate the whole Christian life and living. Yes, we do give account to people who are authorities in our lives. But ultimately, we answer to Christ alone. And to Him we are accountable at every point. And I want to say this, friends, that when we realize and we live in the light of this fact, and this fact becomes a governing principle in our lives, we realize that we are His slaves. You know, when Christ set us free, He didn't set us free to serve ourselves. We became His slaves. And that is slaves to true freedom. No matter where we are in life, we're always going to be in submission. But submission to Christ is true freedom. Because that's the way God has created us. But one day we will have to give an account. One day we will have to give a record and an accounting of what we've done. Every one of us will have to do this. Every one of us will have to give an account for every word we spoke. And you know, a lot of Christians don't like this. A lot of Christians hear a lot about grace and they hear a lot about forgiveness and it's all good and well, but they fail to remember that one day they are going to stand before God and give an account. And the scriptures are very clear. In fact, the one scripture that's the clearest in all of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11. And this is a scripture that I think a lot of Christians, especially in today's evangelical church, don't like to hear. I'm going to tell you, it's a tough passage. But this is what it says. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian believers. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Beloved, we are stewards, and one day our master will require from us, what have we done with the stewardship he's given us? And there is a sense in which we're going to stand before the holy God. I mean, this is what Paul says here. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And he's speaking to believers. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's persuading believers. Believers need to be faithful. They need to serve God and honor God with their lives and live a life worthy of Him. You know, look at that's the negative side, but look at the positive side. It is a joy to serve God. It is a joy to honor Him with our gifts. It's a joy to give and to give the best of our lives to Him. No passage more clearly strikes this note than Hebrews, where, speaking of our own Savior Jesus Christ, we read this: therefore we also, Hebrews 12 verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the motive of his heart, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, friends, for joy set before him, that's what strengthened our Lord as he went to the garden, as he wept and blood droplets poured from his brow. The joy set before him helped him and sustained him. And beloved, it should be the joy of seeing our Master one day and knowing that we are good and faithful servants, and we've sought to love him with every ounce of our being and submit to him with every ounce of our being. It should be an encouragement to us that one day he will reward us. Even though we know it's not our strength, but his grace. Now, I'm not advocating for or in any way trying to say that we have to work for our salvation. You know I would never do that. But not only that, the scripture doesn't say that. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's by grace. And the only way we'll get to glory one day is because Christ has saved us and delivered us. But I am saying this, that the scripture is abundantly clear. We are going to face an assessment of our Christian life and work. And that our works and the fruit of our life is evidence. It's proof of the living faith in us. Let me give you an example of this from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15, Paul writes this: for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The only way we can be saved, the foundation of Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Friends, what is the plain meaning of that text? What Paul is saying to us is that though the man who built wood, hay, and stubble remains justified by faith, he is going to suffer loss. His works are going to be evaluated. How is that going to happen? I do not know. But we do know this: there is to be a judgment for rewards. And we shall all appear before the judgment throne of Christ. And we shall all receive rewards according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And the scripture teaches that very plainly and very clearly. And this is what Paul is setting before slaves, and he's setting before masters. You are going to give an answer to God. And as you are faithful, you will receive the rewards that God has in store for those who are faithful. That faithfulness of God saying, welcome and enter in, my good and faithful servant. Beloved, we need to keep this before us. We need to keep this before us. We need to set it in our heart, in all our thinking and all our living, because it holds great encouragement for us. That the Lord looks on us. The Lord doesn't despise the things we do, but in grace and through the blood of Jesus, He accepts them. He accepts those works of faith. And you know what's glorious about that? We don't need the world to see what we're doing. We can do it in the shadows and nobody can recognize it, but it is done unto the Lord. And it is precious to Him. Well, let me move on. The next thing we want to see here in this verse is, Paul says, knowing your master is in heaven, and shows no partiality. And I want to really just wrap up with this, but in bringing his exhortation to a close, Paul uses the word knowing in verse 9. Now look, he also used the same word knowing in verse 8. When Paul uses a word several times, or a couple of times in the passage, he's saying something really important for us to understand. And in talking to the servants, slaves, or employees, he says, knowing. And he does the same for masters. And we could translate it like this, knowing as you do know. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you know this. You know this to be true. This is not some new strange teaching which I've suddenly thrown into the mix. He's taking for granted. Paul is assuming they were fully aware of what he was saying and teaching. What did they know? Well, this is where I think he reaches the climax of all that he's been saying concerning our responsibility and our duty of submitting ourselves to one another. Because that theme began right back in chapter 5, verse 21. And here a new statement begins in chapter 6, verse 10. So this whole theme has been followed right through. But here in verse 9, we have the climax of the teaching that Paul is laying before us. That we are to submit ourselves to one another because we are filled with the Spirit and not with wine in which is dissipation. This is a work of the Spirit. This glorious submission is a work of the Spirit. It's not something we can do paint by numbers. It's something that we can only do as we walk with the Spirit of God. And another thing that Paul says here, which is all part of this, is that this is a short season, beloved, we are called to. He uses this phrase, and I mentioned it earlier on, and I want to elaborate on it again, according to the flesh. He starts with a statement in verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Why is that helpful for us? Let me take you back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, how do I live it? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. These Christians who were slaves may very well have been struggling with the dilemma of slavery. And what Paul is saying to them quite literally is this. Just remember, this is a short season. This is only while you're in the flesh. You have a great master and a superior relationship. And this principle applies right here. All that happens to us in this world belongs to the temporary and the transient. The things we only obtain in the flesh while we are in this brief season of the human body. My friends, this is why we ought to throw off every sin that hinders us and run with endurance the race that is set out before us, the path that is set out before us. Whether you are a slave or you are a master. Remember that this is only in the flesh, and that there are eternal realities that are being brought to bear upon everything that's going on in your life. One man wrote it like this: here in the body spent, absent from him I roam, yet mightily pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. A few more seasons, friends. A few more days roll on. And before long, we will be in the presence of God. This is a great comfort that Paul says, according to the flesh. And it's a great comfort not only to slaves, also to masters, but to all of us. Whatever our position and station in this life and in this world, it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's not permanent. How many of us do foolish things because we just want to get out of the terrible situation we're in? We just can't bear it anymore. And we think this is our whole world, and we think this is how it's always going to be. It's not the case. It's not the case. This too shall come to pass. Everything is temporary and fleeting. In the last 2 weeks, in God's providence, I have been reminded of the temporary nature of life, even amongst the young. Two little children, not yet the age of 5, snuffed out, just like that. And before my eyes, in the last 2 weeks, I've seen two little coffins. And I have been reminded once again that life is temporary. The breath of life is taken away just like that. And this is what Paul is bringing to bear upon slaves and masters. Nothing is more important for us to realize than this distinction. Whatever it is in our lives, whether it's a sickness like cancer, whether it's a terrible relationship, and it's just something that's just bearing on you and just devouring you. Remember, these things belong to a temporary season. We all often think, yeah, the bad things belong to a temporary season. But let me also remind you that even the good things belong to a temporary season. So many young people live their lives just to get married. I'm not aiming at anyone, I'm just saying this in general. So many, we long for these things that we want in our lives. You know, we long for children, we want whatever it is. And we think this is just going to make our lives perfect. It's temporary. It's temporary. I'm not saying those things are not good in their right place. They're all good. But there should not be idolatry in our lives. I mean, can you imagine a slave under a terrible situation who so badly wanted his freedom, and that's all he breathed about and spoke about, and his life was a misery? And soon he would be dead. And what freedom, whatever freedom he had, would mean nothing. I want you to notice also that Paul goes on in the second phrase of verse 9, and it really emphasizes the first, and it puts it positively. It speaks of our master in heaven. And he exhorts masters. His counsel to masters is to do the same things, giving up threatening, because they are only masters according to the flesh. And then positively he says, knowing that your master also is in heaven. He wants masters, employers, to consider eternity. He wants them to think spiritually. You see, friends, that's the realm of reality. This world is shadows and appearances. Maybe there's that master or employer who's trying to squeeze every last inch and ounce out of his employees so that he can make an extra buck. So that he can build that extra villa or go on that extra vacation. And Paul is saying, don't live for the world. Don't live for the flesh. That's the dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. And you know, beloved, I want to pause for a moment and say this to you. It's precisely at this point where people who don't believe the gospel are so ignorant, foolish, and blind. These are the people who would tell us that they're realists, that Christianity and Jesus is a crutch, and that everything else is a fairy tale. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the temporary shadow lands that we're living in. The truth is everything is breaking down. Even science tells us, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, everything is breaking down. Everything is decaying. As one man wrote, change and decay in all around I see. Look at your body. I looked in the mirror the other day and I said, man, I'm going grey. Now I've got aches and pains I never had before. Christian, you are the one who have a real perspective in this world. I know the things that are going on around you are distressing you and disturbing you. And I am not saying by any means or stretch of the imagination that you shouldn't be involved or engaged. But I do want to remind you that your citizenship is in heaven. Don't lose sight of that. That should motivate you all the more to be faithful here and to do it all for the kingdom of God, all for the love of Christ. This is what we as Christians need to keep in the forefront of our minds. This is what wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters all should keep in the forefront of our minds, friends. This is the very thing that will lead us to see that there is one who is over all and above all and who controls all and does not change. This is why Paul could say, what should I choose? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know what I should choose. Well, any kind of portrayals of Paul in that prison before execution, that he was down and discouraged, and don't buy it, folks. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't hurt and didn't get discouraged, but that was not his disposition. His hope was in Christ, and he was joyful, and he was awaiting that crown. And he was saying, anyone who hopes and has the same hope as I do awaits that crown from heaven. Look at what Paul says again, knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And he says, there's no partiality with him. God does not look upon our human divisions and distinctions as we do. He's not interested in them as we are. The world of today is full of distinctions and divisions. Just as the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles, chosen people and dogs, Greeks and barbarians, the whole world was and is still divided. But you know what? In God's sight, all of these divisions and distinctions are quite irrelevant. They are quite irrelevant. What is relevant to God is your soul. God is keenly and particularly interested in your relationship with Him, or perhaps even your lack of relationship with Him. What happens to your soul is paramount, friends. And that's why it is so tragic when churches take on these various social justice issues and make them the main thing. It is such a travesty and such a truncation and a perversion of the gospel. Do you think it matters to God whether I'm a South African or you're American or you're an Italian? Do you think it matters to God? It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter to God whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. Although let me say, if you want, probably don't know God. But it doesn't matter to God. What matters is the state of your soul. Are you trusting utterly and entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and for your sins? Because I tell you, friends, when that lays hold of your heart, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the things you like and the things that you invest yourself in. Question is, do you know that you're a miserable sinner saved only by grace, the grace of God? Do you understand that the life you have is the life that only He can give and can sustain? This is the one thing that matters. It is that new life, not the old life. Whether you are a slave, whether you are a master, whatever you do, do it as a servant of Christ. And remember that whatever good you do as a Christian, He will receive. He will receive you and He will reward you. There's no partiality with Him, Father. Folks, trust your Father. Look to your Savior and live for Him. Amen. Father, I thank you for the gospel that deals with us as sinners. It looks at us as redeemed people who are in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would cause the gospel to powerfully affect our lives, affect our thinking. Help us to remember, Lord, that one day we will stand before you and give an account of every deed that is done in the body, whether good or bad. Help us not to be like those who will build with wood, hay, straw, and stubble, giving only the scraps of our lives, giving only the leftovers, and hoping for the best. Help us to be those who will give our hearts, who, like that widow who gave her mite, she gave all that she had. She gave a heart. And Lord, you are not interested. You are not interested in our gifts and our abilities without a heart for you. Help us to give you our hearts, Lord. Because Lord, it's only as we give you our hearts that we can truly submit to the authorities you put over us. That we can truly understand that even in the worst case, Lord, you are working all things for our good and for your glory. Father, please do these things for us. Be merciful to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn 688.